Well, it's been a little bit since we've been in Ephesians, so this morning I'll do a quick overview of where we have been. We also have some new faces, so it'll be good to just get a summary of where we have gone this last year. And I also want us to start, we're going to be focusing in verses 11 to 14, but I want us to start reading from verse 1. So let's begin reading Ephesians 5, verse 1. 1 to 14. Verse 1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But sexual immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints, nor filthiness and foolish talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no one sexually immoral or impure or greedy who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of that light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Sister Susie, after a period of 6 months, told her husband she is leaving him for another man. Brother Bob is an angry fellow who is never satisfied, and he constantly tears down his household with harsh, angry, bitter words because they don't live up to his expectations. Sister Sarah recently discovered that the church secretary has been embezzling money for years. Brother Benjamin is tired of living a duplicitous life, and so he finally comes to his elders and confesses his enslavement to drunkenness and other immoral activities. What is the common problem shared by all in all these issues? It is that those who claim to be in the light are actively living in darkness. They are walking just as the Gentiles walk. From the start of the epistle to the Ephesians, Paul has taken great care to describe, to define the nature of the church, both collectively and individually. We see that at the beginning of chapter 1, Paul opens with this burst of praise to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he begins his first spiritual blessing, his first reason to give praise. And there in verse 4, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love." Then he moves on to our adoption. Then our redemption in Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, and so on. Then chapter 2, he tells us how God saved us and why he saved us in verses 1 to 10. And then in verses 11 to 22, he describes the new man. That is the church created, made up of two groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, distinct, yet one new man. At the end of chapter 3, Paul prays for the unity of the church and her growth in the knowledge of the love of God, which surpasses knowledge. It transforms us. It surpasses intellectual, mental assent. It affects the whole person. It affects your soul. It transforms you from the inside out. It's not something you just give intellectual assent to, check off a few boxes on a quiz, and you become a Christian. This is a total transformative work. And chapter 4 begins the practical section of the book. Now Paul describes what the church unity looks like in action with this series of commands to walk. So far we've studied what it means to walk in unity, what it means to walk in holiness, what it means to walk in love. A few weeks ago we started what it means to walk in light. And now we return to the study of walking in light in verses 11 to 14 of chapter 5. God's church is to be different from the rest of the world. We are a people who have been, again, changed from the inside out. We are not people who practice behavior modification. We don't only look at the outside and try to just tidy up a bit. We are people who have been transformed. We have new hearts. Prior to our spiritual birth, prior to the new birth, we were children of the devil, doing the desires of the devil, walking after him, on the same path as the world. But now, as Paul says in Ephesians 5:1, we are not imitators of Satan, but imitators of God, because we are his beloved children now. We have been adopted. And as beloved children, we now have the ability to love. Not to love as the world loves, not to love in the definition that the world gives, but to love in its fullest sense, to love as God loves. 1 John 4:16 is that famous verse everybody knows, God is love. And 1 John 1:5 gives the equally powerful statement that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. Well, in perfect harmony, Ephesians 5 comes in alongside 1 John. And Ephesians 5 draws our attention to these attributes, to love, to light, and calls us to imitate them in our own lives. Because God is love, we are to walk in love. Because God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all, we are to walk in light. Shine the light on the darkness so that it is extinguished. A few weeks ago, we studied the first section of this command to walk in light, verses 7 to 10. And here Paul gave God's children the command to not be partakers with the sons of disobedience. Don't be co-sharers with the world. Don't be co-partners with the world. Why? Well, you see it there in verse 8. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that we are to go and build monasteries and live in, you know, the Waco compound or those things. It's, we are called to be salt and light to the world. Right? We were called to share the gospel with unbelievers. We can't do that if we're all huddled together singing Kumbaya. But what it does mean is that your character as God's child is different. It's different from that of the sons of disobedience. Therefore, because you have been changed inwardly, your conduct is different. You're changed inside, and now what you do is different. You don't share in their character. You don't share in the character of the sons of disobedience. And the fruit that you produce is goodness, righteousness, and truth, as opposed to the fruit of immorality in verses in chapter 5, verses 3, 4, and 5. Now, I don't have a green thumb. Some of you all know that with certainty. But I do know that, or maybe I've just learned, that if you leave a plant in complete darkness, it doesn't grow. If you leave it long enough, it dies. Commenting on this passage, Kent Hughes writes, "The effects of darkness and light are antithetical. From the perspective of the sciences, disease flourishes in the dark, and total darkness brings death to Earth's fauna and flora. Similarly, spiritual darkness brings sterility." Now, we've all seen Christians fall into sin, not only in our time, but also among the biblical figures like David. So, what should we do? If we are to walk in love and light, what should we do when we see our brothers or sisters actively walking in darkness? Our walk of unity and love for the saints demands that we do something. We know that walking in darkness may have severe consequences, don't we? We see that with David. We see that with the idolatry that Solomon plunges Israel into with his sin. So how can we offer practical help to keep the saints from falling into a spiritual slumber and incurring the consequences of sin? Well, after Paul's instruction to God's children to walk in the light, verses 7 to 10, he offers now three practical admonitions, verses 11 to 14, on how to handle believers stuck in darkness. You will see that outlined on the back of your bulletin. If you don't have one, we should have some in the back, hopefully. If not, you can just write them down. The first admonition is the concern of God's children, verse 11. Now, verse 11 contains two imperatives, two commands. Look at the first one. Do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness. And do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness. Linking this to verse 7. But the word participate, this is the verb, that's the command here. It's used three times in the New Testament. Once here, once in Philippians 4:14, where it's translated there as fellowship, Paul commends the Philippians. There he says, "You have done well to fellowship with me in my affliction." The word is used again in Revelation 18:4, when an angel calls the saints to come out of Babylon. He says, "So that you will not participate in her sins of, so you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues." In Ephesians 5:7, Paul commands us not to be partakers or partners with the sons of disobedience. And now he commands us not to participate, not to have fellowship in their unfruitful works of darkness. Now, why not? Well, pretty easy answer. God doesn't want you to. God doesn't want that for you. According to God, Psalm 16:11, 1 Corinthians 8:6, the reason that you exist is to worship God and to delight in him. That is the reason you exist, beloved. It's the reason we exist. Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 3 is for our growth in the knowledge of God, leading to sanctification, and that sanctification individually, as we are all pursuing sanctification, collectively we grow in our sanctification, in our unity there. Therefore, to live in darkness is to live counter to your purpose. To live, it stunts your growth to live in darkness. It stunts your growth. It withers your soul. As we already said, you, dear saint, were positionally set apart at your salvation. You are no longer who you used to be. And you are no longer to walk like you used to walk, to live like you used to live. You are a new creation. And being a new creation means you have a purpose in life. Turn over to Ephesians 2:9. Paul uses the word works or work in the book of Ephesians 4 times, and connecting them helps us to see the big picture Paul is painting. The first use is in Ephesians 2:9, where Paul says in the context of verse 8 that works do not save us. Works, deeds, behavior, it does not save us. It does not provide you with any justification. You can't stand before God on that day and say, I helped 10 little old ladies cross the street when I was alive. It doesn't work like that. You still stand condemned. You have no justification based on your works. You have no right standing with God. You cannot bribe God with good behavior. However, our works are not just thrown out the window either. Look at verse 10. Works do not save us, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So we are saved by grace, not by works, but the fruit of our salvation is good works, which God prepared for us. And then you turn over to Ephesians 4:12. Here Paul uses the word a third time and tells us how God equips each believer with gifts. Now, why does he do that? Verse 12, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. You're not saved by works, but God saves you and you're meant to walk in good works. And if you are a Christian, you have now work to do in the body. You have work to do in your local church. That builds it up, that benefits it. Now, so understanding that, by the time we come to the fourth use of the word work in Ephesians, we know why we exist. We know what we're supposed to do. We know our purpose in life. The believer is characterized by good works, which build up God's church. And as his church is built, we've also seen the angels look down and they worship God because he is all wise. So to live contrary to that, to live outside of good works, to live in the works of darkness, the unfruitful works of darkness, is to waste your life. It's meaningless. To participate in the unfruitful works of darkness does not build up God's church, which is the most important thing to him. It tears it down. It tears down the body of Christ. Haven't we seen that with ministers who fall into some kind of scandal? Those works of darkness, especially those works of darkness in verses 3, 4, and 5, they tend to demoralize the church rather than inspire. Think of those who have recently fallen into sin. And think of those who have died faithfully in the Lord. Which one encourages you? One shook us, the other inspired us to persevere in the same manner. Beloved, Paul is warning us about these things before they even happen. We are admonished not to participate and to avoid causing disunity, to avoid tearing his bride down. Now, second command, verse 11, second imperative there is to expose. Do not participate, do expose. The word translated as expose, it's used several times in the New Testament, 8 times by Paul, 2 times here in Ephesians. It carries this idea of convicting, reproving, showing or rebuking someone, showing someone their fault, commenting on the practical implication of the word. Harold Honer writes, when wrong is exposed, a conviction must follow that should result in reproof or rebuke. This, in turn, should lead to discipline. Hence, exposing includes both convicting and rebuking. Jesus uses the same word in Matthew 18:15. Now, he says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. Show, that's the same word. Go and show him his fault. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Discipline is over. This is the first step, church discipline. If your brother, that is someone in the family of faith, is in sin, you confront. You show them their fault. You expose. You reprove him or her directly. Now, this is really important. The purpose of showing them, the purpose of exposing their fault, it's not to shame them. It's not to destroy their reputation. But rather, as Jesus says at the end of the verse in Matthew 18, it is to win them. To win them. Remember what comes before Matthew 18:15. It's the parable of the lost sheep, right? You go out, the shepherd goes out, he finds that one lost sheep. The goal of exposing the deeds of darkness is to win back the one sheep that has gone astray. So the practical question that we are faced with in this first admonition is, are we vigilant in our battle against sin? Is sin in your life or in your brother's life? Is this a concern for you at all? Are you participating in those unfruitful works of darkness? Know that you are tearing down Christ's bride. Have no fellowship with sin, beloved. Expose it in whatever legitimate biblical form is necessary. Have no fellowship with the works of the sons of disobedience. Have no fellowship with the works that they commit. That is not you. You are no longer darkness. You are light. So concern yourself with living the way God has called you to live, as an imitator of God, walking in love and walking in light. Now we turn to the reason that we are to expose the works of darkness, verses 12 and 13. And naturally, this requires the church to cooperate with one another. Paul says, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. It's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. One of the debates among the commentators on this passage is identifying who Paul is talking about. Are we to expose believers or unbelievers? Now, I take the stand that Paul is talking about believers. He's been talking about believers throughout Ephesians. But that doesn't mean that believers are never to rebuke unbelievers for their wicked deeds. I don't think anyone would condemn John the Baptist for rebuking Herod, or Jesus for rebuking the unbelieving Pharisees. But when we read verse 12, we see Paul say that it is disgraceful to talk about the things done by them. And naturally, you ask, who is the object? Who is them? Well, really, it's kind of anyone who does shameful things in secrecy. But the shame and disgracefulness, I think, intensifies when believers are doing the works of darkness that Paul mentions in the verses above. Why? Because it is disgraceful to the name of Christ. Unbelievers love it when Christians fall into sin. Why? Because it gives them an opportunity to say, you see, you are just like me. It solidifies their unbelief. They say, they look at the Christian that falls and they say, aha, you see, their God must not be satisfying enough. Secretly, deep down, they put on this outward facade, but deep down they want the same gods that I do. They want the same gods of self-gratification that I worship. As I mentioned a minute ago, even believers are tempted to doubt their faith when we see prominent pastors fall, or anyone for that matter. If he didn't believe what he preached, if he didn't believe what he says and when he comes into the break room, is this even real? It is disgraceful to speak of the things they do because it brings disgrace to the name of Christ. But, Paul says, begins verse 13, all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. Second time he uses that verb, exposed. Now, a question that might come up is, or if they're so disgraceful, why expose them? The first reason is that it reveals the hideousness of those deeds. You know, maybe you have as well known people who are stuck in this unrepentant pattern until someone comes along and catches them, or it is exposed in some way, and their response is always something like, I'm grateful. I'm grateful that I've finally been caught because I couldn't stop doing it on my own. The exposing of sin, though painful, helps God's people in repentance. And it helps God's people to produce the fruit of light that is what we naturally are. That is what we naturally desire as born-again believers, to do what pleases God, to worship Him, to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. Listen to what Jesus says in John 3:20 and 21. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. Unbelievers are at enmity with God. Unbelievers want nothing to do with the light. They hate the light. However, the one who practices, the one who is characterized by the truth, the one whose pattern of life is defined by truth, which is a fruit of light, it comes to the light. Comes to the light so that his deeds, his works, same word as Ephesians 4:11, may be manifested. Again, same verb, become visible in Ephesians 5:13. Might become visible, might be manifested as having been done by God. In other words, because humanity naturally loves the darkness rather than the light, when people do come to the light, it demonstrates that only God's power can accomplish this work in us, producing an ongoing pattern of living in the light. Only God's power can do that to us. So when we, as members of one another, cooperate to expose the works of darkness, using the light of God's word, and successfully win back the one sheep that has gone astray. It glorifies God, and it gives further evidence that we are no longer darkness, but light in the Lord. That is why he says at the end of Ephesians 5:13, for everything that becomes visible is light. The reason we are to be concerned and to expose the works of darkness is that through the cooperation of God's children, we shine the light of God's word to see that hideous nature of sin, encourage repentance, transformation, putting on the new man. And one more reason is found in 1 Timothy 5:20. In 1 Timothy 5:20, there Paul writes, "Those who continue in sin, reprove, expose, show them their fault. Those who continue in sin, reprove in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful." Not only does the exposure of sin benefit the believer who sins, should they repent and come back to the fold, but it should also cause those who hear the reproof in the church to be fearful of falling away from the faith. It is a firm earthly reminder of the penalty of sin, and thus serves as another admonishment to cooperate, to serve one another by accountability. And that leads us to our final admonition, where Paul gives a concluding consolation to God's children, verse 14. Here Paul quotes a saying that the believers in Ephesus would have been familiar with. Scholars aren't sure of the source. Several believe that it was a hymn of some sorts. Whether it was a hymn or just some liturgical saying, it's really packed with theology from Isaiah. For example, Isaiah 51, verse 17. Awaken yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of Yahweh the cup of his wrath, the chalice of reeling, you have drained to the dregs. Isaiah 52, verse 1 says, "Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion, clothe yourself in your glorious garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you." Isaiah 60, verse 1, "Arise, arise, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you." So Paul uses this hymn to command the saints who have fallen into a spiritual slumber to wake up. Wake up from your spiritual lethargy. There's a parallel here with how Jesus told the disciples to stay awake in the garden. Keep watching, keep praying, so that they would not fall into temptation. Now, take notice also that the person being commanded to awake is not dead, but sleeping with the dead, and then commanded to arise from the dead, be separated from the dead, and by obeying this command, they would be comforted by the light of Christ that shines on them. And so here is the comfort you have, beloved. You were formerly darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." You have the light of life, dear saint. Psalm 43, verse 3 says, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain and to your dwelling places." Beloved, you may at some point be deceived into walking in the darkness and partaking of those unfruitful works. You may be tempted, like Achan or Judas, to act unfaithfully Don't give in. Expose it. Expose it. What will those unfruitful works of darkness profit you except death? God has provided you, dear saint, with the church, with mature saints to help you overcome that sin and return to your purpose of working for the glory of God. In his commentary, John MacArthur tells the story of a great fire in Edinburgh, Scotland, in which people hurried to exit the building through a passage that led to the street. They were almost safe when a rush of smoke met them, blowing into the passage from the outside. Instead of running through the smoke, they entered a door into a room that seemed safe. But soon all the oxygen was exhausted and they all suffocated. If only they had seen the light, they might have lived. Why search? Why enter into a way of escape that seems like it would help when Christ has already told us where help can be found? Why not come to the safety that Christ has provided? And why wait another day for the oxygen to run out? Now, to those who see your brother in sin, Paul writes in Galatians 6:1, brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore. Spiritual, by the way, should be every Christian, but of course, we'll leave it at that. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each of you looking to yourselves so that you too will not be tempted. Beloved, concern yourself with this work. Christ is concerned with this work. Cooperate to promote our sanctification with each other. And let us comfort each other with this divine, wonderful promise that Christ has purchased full pardon. You have full assurance that all of your sins have been placed upon him on the cross, that the wrath of God has been emptied upon him. There is no more wrath left for you to bear. It is satisfied. It is done. You stand justified, perfectly righteous in his eyes. You are his child. Walk in love. Walk in light. Hold on to the promise of full assurance in the death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word, for your admonishment, for even the fact that you would transform us. Completely undeserved, that you would save us, that you would reach down and love the unlovable, to make us objects of your affection. God, be glorified this morning as we continue in our worship, celebrating communion at the Lord's table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.